it was important that we understand that God has spoken to his people through the prophets. Can anybody come up with an example of how God spoke through a prophet off the top of your head? You don't have to give me verse and text. The burning bush, it's a good example. God spoke through the burning bush to Moses. Yeah.
Isaiah foretelling Christ.
Isaiah, and we'll get to that, but that's probably the preeminent that comes to mind.
That's what I was saying. We're in the middle of reading Isaiah right now.
any others that people can think of?
What about Noah when he told Noah to multiply?
To go forth and multiply.
Yeah.
I hadn't thought of that, but you know, he did speak to Abraham and how the generations would be blessed, and that was, you know, a furtherance of going forth and multiplying. Yeah.
All of Elijah.
Ezekiel.
All of Elijah, Ezekiel. Very good.
Ezekiel.
And we'll touch on some of these. Ezekiel is one of my favorites. He spoke to Moses through the bush. He spoke to and encouraged the Israelites through a pillar of smoke as they escaped from Egyptian bondage. And he spoke to many prophets throughout time. Joel, in the book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, he says, "Then afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." We also have it present in the New Testament. Paul writing to the Corinth church in Corinth. And I have to just make an observation about Paul's letters. When I was in Greece this summer, one of Mary Ellen's cousins, we met her family in Greece, and the little town that they were from, he was so proud of it. And he says, "I know you're a priest in America." He says, "I just want to point out that we are good Christians here in our little town. Paul never had to write us a letter." So I thought about it. I said, "Boy, what a theological insight that was." But the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church that we will be gifted, we Christians, speaking specifically to Corinth and to us in years later, that we will be gifted with the utterance of wisdom, the utterance of knowledge, the gift of healing, gifts of working miracles, gifts of prophecy, discernment, various tongues, interpreting tongues, and each person will have a different gift. And that we all will in our way prophesy. In the book of Hebrews, it says, "Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds." So just a little foretaste of what prophecy we're going to talk about today. Can anybody tell me what prophecy is? Give me a definition of what prophecy is.
Foretelling.
Yeah. Foretelling.
Predicting the future.
That's certainly a part of it. That's about one third of what prophecy is.
Part of it is eschatology.
Eschatology, yeah. Predicting what can happen, calling people to repent, to turn to God, all of that, yes, can be wrapped up in a second. That's probably another third of a prophecy. The speaking of God's word is in all of it, yes. One last point that we often miss. And that is speaking God's truth. We're not talking about facts, we're talking about God's truth. Speaking God's truth, which could be truth to power, it could be truth to our neighbor. It is being uncompromising in our faith to God through our communications. Does that make sense? Speaking God's truth. Can anybody think of examples of foretelling? Josh, you just did. A little, when you mentioned Isaiah.
Yes.
Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Certainly seems to be talking about Jesus, the Messiah. We have also in Micah a prediction, Micah chapter 5. And we hear this around in Advent, just before Christmas. "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, you are one of the little clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to rule Israel, whose origin is from old, ancient days." And then we have from Zechariah. We'll hear this in a few weeks. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey."
What about John the Baptist?
John the Baptist is certainly a prophet. He had a beard and everything. He qualified. No, John the Baptist foretold the coming of Jesus, one who comes after me, much greater than me. "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit." Yes, good example of New Testament prophecy.
George, also in the book of Revelation, Jesus talked about the things that are sure to come. And those are, all of those things are things that have not yet happened, going by the sixth chapter of Revelation right on through.
Mm-hmm.
They're things that will happen. Now, of course, John penned that in his summarization of the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Any other examples of foretelling that
David.
You... I'm sorry, who?
David.
David, okay.
David and told Jesse that there was going to come someone from his line.
Uh-huh,
and,
yeah.
And that was David, and that was a surprise because nobody thought like the youngest brother was going to be the king.
Mm-hmm.
Or the savior. There.
The one with the ruddy complexion.
Right.
Yes.
And then... of course, that was kind of like a little bit of a double entendre because it also meant Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
So, big time prophecy.
The stem of Jesse. Mm-hmm. Yep. We also see prophecy popping up all the time in Psalms. Little, just snippets of prophecy scattered through the Psalms. How about God and his calling people to repent? Can anybody think of an example in prophecy where the prophet is calling the people to repent?
Ezekiel.
Who said that? Oh, Ezekiel. Okay.
Jeremiah.
Isaiah constantly.
Yeah, I think
warning about the Assyrians and warning about the Babylonians.
Any of the pre-exile stuff.
Yeah. Micah says, He shall judge between many peoples, and he shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn of war. Prophet Amos, talking about calling people to repentance. This is a little spooky to me when you think about it. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. In other words, we're being measured against the plumb, which is God's way. Any other examples that people can think of? The gospel lesson this morning, that if you've already heard it, you know what I'm talking about. For those of you who will go to the later service, is about Jesus in the temple overturning the tax collector's booths and driving the marketplace out of the temple. And the prophets are always trying to steer God's people back into alignment with God's desire. Kind of, you know, along, you know, your thoughts, Doc, you know, trying to keep us on the straight and narrow, call us to repentance. And they keep going back to the old ways of sacrifice, sacrificing pure animals without flaw. And God tells them time and time again, it's almost like he wants to snatch them up and listen. And, you know, through the prophet Amos, God says through Amos, I hate, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offering of the well-being of your fatted animals I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like mighty waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream.
So he's saying he prefers righteousness over repentance of what's already done.
He prefers righteousness over fake offerings and sacrifices that are meaningless.
Wasn't that required, sacrifices?
The true change of heart, true repentance, and true faith would require
exactly. Not an empty
festival.
Yep.
Don't throw a party just for sake of throwing a party if you're not really believing what's behind it.
And Amos wasn't alone. You know, it was Amos, Hosea, Micah, all said basically verbatim the same thing. I do not get pleasure from your sacrifices and your false piety. That's the point. What I want is you to show me by your love and how you relate to others and to me, I want that to be your sacrifice. What I just read from Amos, let justice roll down like mighty waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Has anybody heard that in a modern context?
Martin Luther King.
Martin Luther King wrote it in one of his speeches. Reminding us at a time in our history when we weren't focused. We were all about our piety and we weren't focused on God's word, and a whole segment of our population was denied basic human rights. And Martin Luther King just echoed very honestly what Amos said. And one of the early victims of that civil rights struggle was a young Episcopal seminarian who was murdered for going down and speaking God's truth through his presence. So God doesn't want, we hear from through the prophets, God doesn't want our sacrifice and our solemn assemblies. You still have to come to 10:30 service if you haven't already been there.
That's not solemn.
So God doesn't want us to be fake in our worship. He doesn't want to hear our fake songs. Bob would be pleased with that. So what does he want? Prophetically, where would we find that in the Bible? One of my favorite verses. Again, we go to Micah. What does God require is the question at hand. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Again, that's probably about the, I exaggerate you not, probably the 20th time or so that one of the prophets, again, tells us what God wants. It's nothing complicated to do justice. And when we talk about justice, we're not talking about jurisprudence. We're not talking about making sure that people get a fair trial and a jury trial and fair sentencing. That's not what we're talking about when we use the word justice. Justice in the biblical sense means that all of God's people can partake in the bounty that God has given us. That's what biblical justice means. That doesn't mean that everybody needs to have $100,000. That doesn't mean that everybody needs to have a nice house. What it means is there at least needs to be the opportunity that people can participate. That's what the civil rights struggle was about, you know, in the 40s, 50s, and culminating in the 60s. The prophet Zechariah, speaking for God, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. You get a theme here? Joel says, rend not your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Anybody else have prophecies that I haven't covered that you would like to cover?
The one thing we're just reading just all seemed to lead back to when Jesus was asked, what are the two, what's the greatest commandment? He said, here's two. Love your God and love your neighbor.
Yeah.
All those prophecies seem to revolve around
those two things. Yeah. Yep. The prophet Ezekiel, who somebody mentioned Ezekiel, favorite on Zoom, and we had Ezekiel mentioned here. Just some trivia here on Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me. It's a verse that Ezekiel uses 49 times. The word of the Lord came to me. So he was saying, I'm not speaking for myself, I'm speaking for God. The word of the Lord came to me. And to top that, also in Ezekiel, this little short sentence was found 72 times. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know. Particularly after he's calling people to repent and turn to the right life, to get their priorities right, then they will know that I am the Lord when they do that. Ezekiel drives that point home time and time again. So, he, she, it spoke through the prophets. There is no doubt that God speaks through the prophets. Okay, the rest of what I'm supposed to talk about is I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. What's the first word there that jumps out at you?
Apostolic.
I believe in one. One holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. One. And I looked up the definition because I just wanted to be accurate with y'all. It says, being or amounting to a single unit or individual or an entire thing, item, or object, rather than two or more. A singular thing. So one, we're talking about one. How many churches, denominations, if you will, were there at the time the Nicene Creed was written?
You mean like our denominations, Baptist?
Well, no, maybe not that specific. Well, there were five. There were five. There was the church in Jerusalem. There was the church in Antioch of Syria. There was the church in Alexandria, Egypt. There was the church of Constantinople in Greece. And there was the church of Rome in Italy. So in 325 to 380, when this was being finalized, there were basically five churches. Probably the largest churches in the world at that time were the churches in what we call the Levant, which is the Holy Land. Would start in Antioch of Syria, where Christians were first called Christians, and continue right on around to Alexandria in Egypt. That was probably the most densely populated Southern Baptist then there was the second probably biggest area after those three churches really considered together was the church in Constantinople and then the church in faraway Rome. Just over the horizon is the birth of Muhammad in about 600-ish AD. And out of the desert come riding these hordes that that basically capture all of the Levant, all of North Africa, all of what we know as Asia Minor up to the Bosphorus, and the Christian churches are suppressed, leaving the church in Constantinople and the church in Rome as being really the major players on the field. So five churches in the 4th century. Last year, in 2023, according to the Center for Study of Global Christianity, how many churches do you think there are in the world, individual Christian denominations?
340.
714.
Okay.
Really?
Oh my God.
Wow.
1,200.
1,200. Wow.
7,000.
Oh my God.
There are 45,000 distinct Christian denominations globally. More than 200 of those in the United States. So, when we pray for one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, I mean, don't forget the number. One is the loneliest number. All right. What's the next word that jumps? Yes.
In light of what we've been studying these last weeks, I mean, the first part was about the Father. Mm-hmm. Second part about the Son, third part about the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about three. Mm-hmm. And then we jump to this, and then I believe in one. And the way I was looking at it was the distinction here was the heavenly portion, mm-hmm. and the earthly portion,
mm-hmm.
and the three for the three spiritual heavenly portion, the three in one,
mm-hmm.
and then going to the one, I always looked at it as, well, regardless of what you counted yourself,
mm-hmm.
this is our one,
yep.
and we're one on the earthly body side, earthly plane side.
Well, if we go to chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, there's a part of chapter 17 that is called the High Priestly Prayer. And Jesus is, they've just had the Last Supper. Jesus has gone into the garden. He's taken the three disciples with them, warned them not to go asleep. And he goes to pray by himself. And he prays to the Father that we be one as he and the Father are one. He wants us to be unified in our faith, unified in our belief. Now, I don't think that means that we can only have one denomination, but he wants us to be one universal church and not to lose sight of that and be so far-ranging in our beliefs. Now, keeping in mind, this creed was to emphasize the need to stay together. They hadn't envisioned the Muslims coming out of the desert yet. That's still in the future. Still a twinkle in Muhammad's father's eye. Hadn't come out of the desert. But he wants us to have that mentality that even though we agree on these things. That's what the creed is intended to do. Make sense? Okay, the next word, holy. Now, as a little boy, I used to think I wore holy socks to church. I could really stick my toes through them. I always giggled when the priest would say something like that. But holy, again, I looked it up just to make sure. It means dedicated or consecrated to God. Dedicated or consecrated to God. It can also mean exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness, like our Lord Jesus Christ. It can also mean divine or having a divine quality, such as holy love. Set apart, consecrated, yes. Set apart for God, yes. Any questions on holy? Sometimes we forget that. You know, when we have diocesan conventions, we forget that we're supposed to be a holy church and one.
Jesus said, "Be ye holy even as I am holy."
Yes. All right. Any questions on holy? In Greek, it's Hagia. I had the opportunity to this summer visit the Hagia Sophia, which is the Holy Sophia or Holy Wisdom Church in Constantinople, which has now been converted into a mosque.
How would they allow that?
Well, they lost the battle. They lost the battle in the year 1492. The Muslims came across the Bosphorus and captured Constantinople. And they were the leaders in town at that point, and they converted it to a mosque. It's really interesting when you go in. It's just an engineering marvel. And there are frescoes and little tile, what do they call it when they
sit?
Mosaics in the walls, and they've covered them up now with curtains, white curtains, so that you can't see the Christian.
But at least they haven't desecrated.
No.
Yeah, right.
It's a World Heritage Site. Go ahead.
Isn't that part of Islam?
Can't have images, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Which in Islam, they get around by painting pictures of Orientals. I mean, if you see like woven tapestries and whatnot from Iran and Iraq, that have been woven. They will have pictures of people, but they're all oriental. Yeah. All right. The next word that we stumble over and mumble over, and some people just don't say because they don't understand it, is Catholic.
It's universal.
I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Well, I looked this one up too. And it does. The first meaning is Roman Catholic, meaning the Roman Catholic Church, or her son goes to a Catholic school could be an example. When you hear me talk, I will always, when I refer to the Roman Church, I will say the Roman Church. I'll never say the Roman Catholic Church, just the Roman Church, because we're all Catholics. And it doesn't matter grammatically if it's capitalized or not capitalized. It also means relating to or forming of the church universal. Church universal. Comprehensive and universal. I brought an umbrella and it's in my Jeep. I've got a capital audience. Okay, let's get to apostolic in the next 4 minutes, right? Or whenever the rain stops. What does apostolic mean? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Coming down from...
Through bishops.
From the very start. From the original disciples. That is definitely one of the meanings. There are really two meanings here that is in the word apostolic. And one is receiving the teachings of the original disciples. And not, as John says in the book of Revelation, don't change one word of his gospel. Don't change one word, add or take away. To receive it as it was received from the disciples. That is the reference here that is probably has the greatest weight, that we worship God in the way that worship was received from the disciples. And we're going to try and be as much like them in our worship as we can. They're going to be our guide. They're going to be our measure. It also can mean and does mean apostolic succession, meaning that as John, the apostle, laid his hands upon a young presbyter, which is means presider, which priest is just a contraction of the word presbyter. When John laid his hands upon a young man by the name of Polycarp, and Polycarp was one of the first generation of bishops having hands laid directly on by John and other apostles. Now, in the organized churches, liturgical churches, we have the Roman Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox, the Old Catholic churches, which still have allegiance to Rome, but they don't, the Swedish Lutheran Church, and Anglican churches, of which the Episcopal Church is a part, have valid apostolic succession. Now, what that means is that we can trace the laying on of hands from John to Polycarp, to Irenaeus, and so on down to our most recent bishop, John Howard. It takes three bishops to lay on hands, to consecrate a new bishop, and we take that as Episcopalians very importantly because it is a sign that we are taking from the original disciples. We're receiving worship and customs from them right on down through today. Make sense? And that was important for the church at that time, to have that pedigree, if you will, to be able to say, yes, the bishop that laid hands on me and ordained me a priest was consecrated by these two, but by these three bishops, who were consecrated by these three bishops, and you can trace that all the way back to Polycarp and to John, the disciple that Jesus loved. It just worked out that way. It could have been, you know.
That's a question from earlier. So what?
So what?
I was baptized and confirmed by priests who were pastors who weren't in an apostolic succession. Yep. Does it count? I mean,
sure, it counts.
Exactly.
Yes. It is intended to keep us focused on what we have received. Our particular style of worship really depends on three things as Anglicans, as Episcopalians. One is Holy Scripture. Think of it as three-legged stool. Holy Scripture. Tradition. This would be tradition. We have received these traditions from the disciples. And lastly, your own reason, your own God-given ability to think and to put it together. That's what our church is based on. Without any of those three legs, we topple over. So we want people to think, we want people to read Scripture, and we're going to use how it was received from us. And it's time for me to go get wet.
We have the service over here.
Go over there and tell them to come here.
Any questions before we close?
I got a quick question.
Yes.
Let's go back to the word holy. You said the word is dedicated to God, exalted or worthy, divine qualities that apart to God, what have you.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know, I can't quote where I've seen this, but I often see holy, holy, holy. And songs and whatever. What is that for emphasis purposes, or there's
Well,
other reason?
We typically do things like the Kyrie, like Holy, Holy, Holy in threes, because God is three, three in one. Because it's also, as an educator, sometimes you had to tell your students three times before they got it.
Okay, well, I figured
it's like, yeah.
Yeah,
it's for emphasis.
Okay,
and liturgically, it has significance in that it's three.
Okay, yeah. So say it three times. All right, got it.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and to learn and discuss and to have fellowship. Guide us in the coming week. Let people find us. Let people see in us your light. We pray in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.